James chapter 1. The name James is a kind of a common one in the Bible. There are a lot of different James, but it's generally believed that James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, was the author of this particular letter. From the Gospels, we do know that Joseph and Mary had other children together following the birth of Jesus. We're told that those brothers and sisters initially, and James included, did not acknowledge Jesus to be the promised Messiah. And we're told in John chapter 7 that even his brothers did not believe in him at that time. But ultimately, James came to a faith in Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but notice as we read here, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to believe in Jesus not only as the promised Messiah, but he calls Jesus, his older brother, his half-brother, calls him Lord, calls him the Messiah. It's generally believed that James came to faith, if not before, certainly after the resurrection of Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was seen by 500 brethren, by Cephas, by the 12, and that he was also seen by James and then all of the apostles. And so perhaps following Jesus' resurrection, kind of a private meeting with James, James comes to faith. Perhaps he already had. We don't really know. But he ultimately, we do know from the scriptures, became a very, very strong leader in the early church. And so when Paul spoke about the early leaders in the church, and he spoke about the pillars of the early church, he spoke about Peter, he spoke about John, but he also spoke about James and declared in Galatians chapter 1, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And we know from Acts chapter 15 that when they had the dispute in the early church where the Judaizers were trying to bring the early church under the law of Moses by saying that you couldn't be a Christian without being circumcised according to the law of Moses, that then when this was all taken to kind of a church council in the early church, that when James got up and spoke concerning all of this, it was kind of the end of the issue, and he spoke toward the side of grace on all of it, and so already his stature as a leader in the early church was very, very well established. Now, James, in this whole epistle, is characterized by just, you know, what he was, you know, in the person of, by the person of the Holy Spirit, but he possesses, and this is one of the reasons the book of James becomes a favorite to people, is he possesses, as a teacher, one of the characteristics that you love most, and it's called clarity. And you don't have to, what did he mean by that? You know, James is very, very clear. And there's no hand-wringing or anything like that, no political correctness, or, you know, how's the audience going to handle this? I mean, you read this as a sermon, and you have an idea of what sermons were like in the early church. They're quite clear. And so he has this wonderful capacity and this wonderful characteristic of clarity. He not only has something to say, but he actually says it. He also has, as a characteristic, this wonderful thing called practicality. He gives us very, very practical instruction on how we're to live a life that glorifies God. And we all want to glorify God. So it isn't like, you know, we're not motivated to know that. And here he comes along as a teacher and he delivers the goods to us. And he's very, very practical. I don't think that you would run into James down at the Starbucks down the road and immersed in these theological discussions that have nothing to do with how to make a difference for the Lord in this world, and by having our lives be different and like Christ, and just kind of living in your head. This guy doesn't live in his head at all, and that's refreshing too. And so he just gets right down to how are we supposed to live. What is the kind of life that makes a difference? What's the kind of life that looks like Christ? And he heads, that's what he focuses on. He calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a title he takes, as a bondservant. Now, we know he's a spiritual man because he doesn't make any mention of the fact that he is the half-brother of Jesus to give authority to his letter. Trust me, if I was the half-brother of Jesus, you'd know it pretty early in this epistle. On things. And you've already heard us, if you attend here for any length of time, any great story that came out of my life, probably 5 or 6 times, any claim to fame that I might have, which I don't have any claim, and so that's why it's kind of a small group of stories on things. But here he is, and he doesn't come in and say, now listen, you got to listen to me because I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He calls himself a bondservant. And a bondservant is an Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, if you were a Jew and you sold yourself as a slave to another Jew because of your debt, something Americans know something about, and so I can't pay my debt, and so I'll give you my life for X number of years to pay off the debt. And after you couldn't hold someone as a slave that was a Jew longer than 7 years. On the 7th year, you had to let him free. But if at the end of 7 years he looked and said, "Wow, this is the greatest master I've ever had. I mean, he gives me 3 squares a day, and life is good, and he's fair, and he's all about the Lord, and I feel like I'm making a difference through my life with him and all," and he comes to release you and say, I've come to love this master. I don't want to be released from this, and so I want to hold on and continue with you. What they would do is they would take that man to the gate of the city, and they'd take his earlobe, put it up against the gate of the city there, where they would have kind of the framing of the wood, and they'd take an awl and they'd pierce his ear, and in piercing his ear there, he would be recognized then by all of the leaders as having now become a bondservant to this master. But it's different from all other bondservants in that to be a bondservant on the basis of that was something you did, had two characteristics. Number one, you did it voluntarily. Number two, you did it because you loved your master. And so here is James coming in and saying, this is the title that I have, and that's the highest title that I want to have as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been so good to me. I don't want to serve anybody else. I don't want to go back and serve myself. I want to serve him. And so I become his bondservant just because I love him. And the other thing is when you made that commitment, it was a commitment you made for life at that point. But it was made out of love. And that's the title he takes to himself. No grand poobah or any other Flintstone kind of illustration that you'd like to have related to that. You look all the way through these leaders in the early church, and the titles that they took were titles of humility. And so that's how he saw himself, a bondservant of God and also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he couples those two names together, he's indicating equality. Let me just kind of work it like this. Adam, you ready? Okay. James, a bondservant of God and of Adam. Kind of like going off the edge of a cliff, isn't it? I mean, it is to Adam. I mean, this is a world of different. No, you're going to talk about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that there's an equality there. Right? Now, you take this gives us. I think it gives us an interesting glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. Jesus is the older brother, and James is the younger brother. He watched that. He watched Jesus all the way through till Jesus probably begins his public ministry. And if he had seen character flaws in Jesus' life, if he had seen sin in Jesus' life and these kinds of things, anything less than what Jesus claimed to be in his perfection as the Son of God and as the Messiah and all. There's no way in the world he's going to follow him and confirm that. Gives you an idea of what it is to how what he saw, confirmation of what Jesus was, not just in his public ministry, but even growing up. Now, you think you had maybe a tough older sibling to keep up with, you know, that might have done better than you. Got all A's, all A pluses, and you got C minuses all the way through. Well, James kind of had that kind of a deal. But, just that he would follow and then declare Jesus to be his Lord and to be the Christ gives you, I think, a glimpse into Jesus' childhood. To the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. And there's tremendous persecution at that time in the early church in Jerusalem and in Israel. And the Jewish believers were being scattered throughout the whole known world around the Mediterranean. So this letter, that's one of the reasons this letter is called a general epistle. It's not to any particular church in one city. It's written in general to a large group of people. And that's who it's written to. And he begins by declaring, saying to them, greetings. And the word greetings, it means rejoice. And that's it was a common, along with grace and along with peace, a common Gentile greeting was to say greetings. It would be say rejoice. It would be the equivalent of us saying, sincerely saying, you know, have a great day. You know, I mean, may you have a day you can rejoice in. And so he greets them in this common greeting. And he said, my brethren, and he starts his teaching by talking about how we ought to handle trials. Now, here he's writing to believers that have been scattered all over the world because of persecution. So they know something about trials. They've been forced to leave. I mean, you look at it. What if the persecution raised up to a level here in Modesto where we had to leave families and leave home and not only leave here but leave the country. And so we're talking about these people knew trials. And one of the things that can happen in trials is that we lose perspective. That even as we just sang before I came up, the fact that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's going to make everything to praise him. And so, but when you're in the middle of the trial, it looks like the trial's running everything. And so he's going to give them a glimpse at what's really happening when God allows trials into our lives. My brethren, he said, count it all joy if every decade or so you have a trial. That's not what he says. He says, when you fall into various trials. So he talks about trials. That's something that's of tremendous interest to all of us because it's not a matter of if we're going to have trials as Christians. It's just a matter of when we're going to have them. So, and there are a lot of different kinds of trials. And here's what we need to know. He tells us to count it all joy, all right? Give me, you know, one good reason. And our tendency can be when we're in a trial or in a deep trial is to not count it all joy. We can hate the trial. We can be looking for the quickest way out of the trial. We can think God hates us because he's got us in the trial. He said, no, don't do any of that. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, here's what allows us to count it all joy, that the testing of your faith produces patience, or it produces hupomone, a steadfast endurance. God allows the testing of our faith. Peter writes about it later, and he talks about our faith being much more valuable than gold. You know, I think that we lose sight of the value of our faith and the precious thing that it is to God, and the precious thing that it is to us. But God in heaven never, ever loses sight of how valuable and precious faith is. So he'll try it. He'll test it. And just like they'll take something like steel and gold, but we'll talk about steel, and they'll heat that steel up in order to remove impurities from that steel. And that heat then strengthens the steel. The trial of the heat strengthens the steel. It makes it pure and stronger than it's ever been. And God will allow the circumstances in our life to be raised until what we're in the middle of looks like a fire, and we think it's going to be the end of us, but we get out of the trial, And we realize that what God has done is He's made our faith in Him even more pure, less doubting involved in it, and He's made our faith in Him even stronger. That's what He's doing in trials. And we look and can think, all right, this is, you know, because God hates me and you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me. I'm going to eat some worms, big ones, little ones, fat ones, skinny ones. I'm going to eat some worms and stuff like that. And all. But that's not what's going on. God is refining our faith because He knows how valuable it is. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or good old-fashioned hoopamone, steadfast endurance. In other words, what we got to do when we're in these kind of trials is just keep going forward. And if we just keep going forward, we just keep doing the hoopamone, then patience, verse 4, will have its perfect work. In other words, patience, continuing to walk with God through these seasons in our life, it allows the trial to have its complete work. And when the trial has its complete work, it will cause us at the end to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's talking about spiritual character. God puts us in trials and in difficulty so that as He gives us the grace to continue to walk with Him, no matter how difficult the trial is, it's in order that He might develop Christ-likeness in our life and develop godly character in our life. I wish godly character could be developed by correspondence course. Or, you know, what are those? What's the reading thing that you can send for the tapes and learn how to read? What is it? Hooked on Phonics, that kind of thing. Yeah, I wish it was just like that, you know. Send in the $15 and or whatever it is and get that in, listen to this three times, and then here I am, Mr. Christ-like, you know, kind of a deal. And my faith is so deep, but it doesn't. And one of the things that we have to be careful of as we are Christians is the Lord, He's interested in developing character in our lives. And one of the things that's interesting is that as He does develop character in our lives, sometimes we can look and say, wow, I'm about as spiritual as I want to get, God. That's about all I need. And He looks and He never stops. And He just keeps on developing this character in our lives. And one of the reasons He does it, if He just stopped and let us just say, okay, that's all, and this is good enough, boy, would we get into trouble. He keeps us out of all kinds of trouble by continuing to develop this character within our lives. You think about Joseph, you think about David, and the preparation of God in their life for what God had called them to. We're talking about years of preparation, years of trial. I don't like trials spoken of in the context of years. But that's the way that it is really in our lives as Christians. This is going to go on until the Lord takes us home, because we're always going to be at least a little bit shy of Christ-likeness, even for Adam here in the front row. The great name like that. So it's always going to be working like that. And as we've talked about David and talk about Joseph, there is, as hard as preparation is of our godly character for what God has called us to be in the world as His people, there is something harder than the development of that character, and that is to find ourselves ultimately in the place that God has intended to put us and not have the character develop to excel there or even to survive there. So He loves us enough to develop this character within our lives. Then He moves on to another subject that's of tremendous interest to all of us, and that is the issue of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, as a Christian, have you ever lacked wisdom? Oh boy. I would say that the prayer request that I'm asked to pray about the most frequently, where somebody comes up and says, would you pray with me related to this? I would guess that 70 to 80% of the time, that is a request for wisdom, where a person says, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. I've got this, I got a fork in the road, I can go in this direction, I can go in that direction. Both of them are biblical, I can do that, but I don't know what God's will is here. And wisdom is the who, what, where, when, why, and how of life. It's the issues that aren't clearly addressed through the Word of God. So you have two job offers given to you. There isn't a book of Job that you can turn to. That's Job. Don't think that's about jobs. But there isn't a thing where you say, okay, this is the thing that I run through and all. They're both good. They're both godly. They're both going to, you know, be good for God's purposes. And you say, which one do I take? When a person finds himself in that place, that what they do is they lack wisdom. I want to do what God calls me to do here, but I don't know which one to take and in which direction to go. That's the issue of wisdom. And so if any of you lack wisdom, let them go to Aunt B and Goober and Barney and Andy and Gomer Pyle on all that and all of the other great TV shows in the history of the United States of America. And the tendency is when we lack wisdom is to go to sometimes everyone but God on it. And God says, if you lack wisdom, let them ask of God. Now, there's a novel thought, isn't it? God, what do you want me to do here? Should I get involved in this ministry? Should I not get involved in this ministry or this area or whatever it might be? Where do I take that? I take it to God. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. And God is liberal in the wisdom that he gives. Come up and say, Lord, I really need wisdom here. You again? Where was the 50 cents I gave you last week? Spent the whole thing. You know? No, he's liberal. He will give us the wisdom that we need. And not only is he gives it not only liberally, but without reproach. I come to him and say, Lord, I'm trying to figure out your will here in this whole deal, and I'm not much good at figuring out your will, and so I need your wisdom here in this. He doesn't call all of the angels and say, listen to what Kyle's asking for now. Everybody knows what you do in that situation. Never, he doesn't make fun of us or anything like that. How many Kyles does it take to change a light bulb and all that kind of stuff in heaven or anything like that? So he gives to all liberally without reproach. So if we ask him, and here's the promise, it will be given to him. That's a big problem. And the big problem is, at least it is for me, is that he doesn't tell me when. He just promises he'll do it. I'm not the greatest waiter in the world. I like to ask and go get another cup of tea and sit back down and see if he's fired off that answer in the last 3 minutes on things. Sometimes he makes us wait for that answer, and we don't know what it is, and we need to be patient to wait on him. You know, one of the reasons I think that he waits to give us wisdom when we ask him, you know, this or that kind of thing, is that I think sometimes he waits till the perfect timing to reveal that wisdom to us. Because if I come to him and say, Lord, here's the two job offers, and which one do you want me to take, and all in this, and he may not want me to make a decision related to this for another 6 months. And if he gives me the answer tonight, he knows that tomorrow I'll be rolling in that direction. And so oftentimes, because we get confused about the timing, we get the wisdom, and then we're not concerned about the timing. We're just going to race with it. And he's patient enough to wait that he'll just wait until the timing's just right, give us the wisdom, and then we're off and rolling. But because sometimes he forces us to wait in his wisdom and in his love for his wisdom, notice what he says. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. When we ask the Lord for wisdom, we just plant our, you know, just drive our foundation right there, and we say, I've asked for it. God is going to give it to me, and I'm going to wait till he gives it to me. And that's what he tells us to do. If I start to think, well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, and all, and then he tells me, well, then it's, was it him or wasn't it him? I mean, now what, how's he going to get through to us? So we need to ask him in faith and then be confident he's going to give us his wisdom. Now, one of the things when we ask the Lord for wisdom that's important for us to understand is God wants us in his will even more than we want to be there. And we want to be there a lot. And so when we ask him for that, we're not asking him for something that he's really struggling with. He's eager to have us in his will. He's going to give us an answer when we ask for wisdom. Let the lowly brother, and he talks about now the poor and the rich, the low and the exalted. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And so in the early church, you had the rich and poor in the early church. You had rich and slaves in the early church. It was kind of weird in the early church because here 7 days out of the week you could have this big old estate or whatever, farm or whatever, and the owner of the slaves and all could be a Christian and the owner of all of this land and all of that, and the Lord blesses him and what he's doing and all, but he makes one of his slaves the pastor of the church or an elder in the church. So everything gets flipped around one day out of the week on Sunday. So you got this dynamic of these two very different groups now in the church, and they're all equal in God's eyes. He doesn't look and say, oh, there's a rich one, there's a poor one, and all this. They're all equal in God's eyes. And so he speaks concerning the lowly brother or the person that lives in humble circumstances. He said, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He is to glory in how rich God has made him spiritually. Not to look at the rich and say, oh, I wish I was rich and I wish I had their life and all. He is to glory in how the Lord has blessed him, what the Lord has made him into, equally into, as much as everyone else in the world and in the body of Christ. And he can look at things and say, even though the rest of the world doesn't even know I exist, the lowly brother, the poor in the world, they're overlooked by the world. That's just the way that it is. But he has the confidence, she has the confidence, that God has not overlooked me. I'm as important as everybody else in the body of Christ. And that's something to glory in and all. And maybe you got to come from a poor background to understand that. But let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he's going to pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And so one of the temptations of being rich is pride. I become snobbish or see myself better than the poor by virtue of my wealth. Being poor and being rich has no bearing on my spirituality, whether I'm a spiritual person or not. I can be poor and unspiritual. I can be poor and very spiritual. I can be rich and unspiritual or spiritual. It doesn't have any bearing on our spirituality, being one or the other. And so here you have, on the one hand, the cross of Jesus Christ. It elevates the poor to realize I'm as important to God as everybody else in the world. And it humbles the rich to make them realize they're no more important than everybody else in the world. And sometimes the rich have to hear that. Because you just get in these, we can get in these little circles. We, okay, the rich, I'm trying to include myself and not point anybody out on things, But sometimes the rich person could just be in those circles that starts to feed this kind of thing. And God comes along and says, you're going to be gone. Your life is going to be like the grass that you see turn brown and it's dried up and it's gone. And God will come to the rich person and make him realize, I don't care how much money you have, you're going to die like everybody else. And you're no greater than anybody else. And that's a wonderful thing for a rich person. God loves everybody, but for a rich person to hear. And he exalts the poor and he humbles the rich. Why? By causing everyone to be saved the same way. Everyone's equally in need of salvation. Everyone's equally in need of a Savior. Everyone's equally has equal access to Jesus. Everyone has equal access to the blessings of God. And God just comes in and he deals with people as people. And for the one, though, for where they come from in life, it exalts the one, and the other it humbles. But both of them are wonderful things in our lives, depending on where we're coming from. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, and temptation is allowed into our lives, always for the purpose of approving in our life. Never to get us to stumble and fall, but to approve our character, to do something good in our lives. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so when we're in the middle of trials, we're in the middle of difficulty, there needs to be that reminder that as I'm faithful to God and to walk with him and obey him in this trial, that all of this is translating into an eternal reward that I will one day receive from him. Even if nobody else notices that you're being faithful to him in the middle of difficulty, he notices it. And one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to reward us for it. We're not going to stand before the white throne judgment. That's a judgment unto damnation. But every Christian is going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for our lives and the faithfulness of our lives to what God has called us to. And as we are faithful to him, then there's going to be a reward at the end of this faithfulness. Now let no one say when he is tempted. Now he's talking about up in verses 2, 3, and 4, he's talking about kind of good temptations or good trials, you know, and then now he's going to talk about, you know, unholy trials that come our way or temptations that come our way. Let no one say when he is tempted, and this is the temptation to do evil. Now you notice that word when again. It's not a matter of if we're going to be tempted as Christians. The issue is, when are we going to be tempted? Someone has said concerning trials and concerning temptation that we're either going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. And that's about the way that it is. So temptation is an ongoing, you know, part of our experience in this fallen planet. So, but when we are tempted, no one is to say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so, as it relates to temptation, God will never tempt anyone to ever do wrong or evil. So when I'm tempted to do wrong or I'm tempted to do evil, I know God is not tempting me to do that. He'll never, ever do that. And so if a person mishandles a temptation and they sin, they can never blame God for it. God never tempts us to fail and to sin. Now, why in the world would God have to put that in his word? To get people not to blame him for their own actions and failure and sin? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? When Adam sinned and he ate of that forbidden fruit, and God called Adam and Eve on the carpet related to it. And Adam, he's very, very clear about it. He said, it's the woman you gave me. And he, in one sentence, as we observe fairly often, in one sentence, he put two people between him and that sin. He blamed God. You gave me to her to me, and she didn't really hold up real well, God, I'm telling you. Wasn't much of a gift there. So he distances himself two persons and kind of walks away and says, now you two got some stuff to work out related to all this. I'll be over here having an orange. And that's kind of what happened. It's a loose kind of handling of the fall. But the blame shifting, and through the years there have been times where, you know, every once in a while someone comes and say, you know, God did and he didn't and all. And no, that's not what's going on. Now I think it's very interesting when he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, and that's a reproductive word, requires two things to produce conception. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I think it's very important to remember that temptation to sin is not sin. Sometimes we can condemn ourselves. Oh, how could I be any kind of a Christian and be tempted like that? And we go and we get a woolen shirt and find somebody to whip us with a cat of nine tails. But it's interesting, when we read the Bible says that Jesus was tempted. Following his water baptism in the Jordan, when he began his public ministry, and he was driven out into the desert for 40 days, and no fasting during that whole time. At the end of it, the devil came and tempted him, related to pride of life and the flesh, and all of these things came against him. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life came against him. And what did Jesus do? He answered each one of those temptations with the Word of God. It's just powerful. I was just reading it yesterday in my devotional life on things. I was just looking at how he handled that. Satan came with this thing. It is written. Came with this thing. It is written. And it just spoke to my heart again, once again, to process all of life with, it is written. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say toward this? And Jesus answered each of the temptations with the Word of God. But he was tempted, yet without sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews, when we studied it in verse 4, he said, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it to be tempted is something entirely different from sinning. So how does temptation become sin? Temptation, he tells us there in verses 14 and 15, temptation becomes sin when it unites with my desire for it, or it unites with my will. Again, he speaks about, uses the word conceived there, and he is actually using in the original a word that comes from human reproduction, where you have the fertilization, you have the egg and you have the sperm and the two coming together, and you have conception. It takes two things in human reproduction to produce conception, and because it's a receiving of the two together. So conception occurs with the uniting of two things. And temptation becomes sin when it's allowed to unite with my desires. My desires are inside of me. So here's how it works. Here's the temptation, and here's my will. And the temptation comes up against me, and it tempts me to do this, and I look at that, and I handle it like Jesus did, and I say, wait a second, it is really, oh no, the Bible said, we don't do that. We don't go there. We don't think about that kind of stuff. No way. Mm-mm. What happens? No conception. There's only the temptation. Doesn't turn into sin, because there isn't the uniting of my will to it. But if the temptation comes up against my will and it meets with the desire within me, and I think to myself, well, isn't this an interesting possibility here related to this? And the battle's always won or lost in the realm of the will. Sometimes we think, the Bible talks about the backslider in heart will be filled with his ways. You know, sometimes we look at someone and they fall away from the Lord and we say, wow, they were doing so good, and then just overnight they were gone. No. Backsliding occurs in the heart long time before any of us see it. And that's what you have, is it comes and it meets my will, it meets a desire that is in me, and those two things become united, and now you've got the conception of sin. So what's the important? The devil, he brings the temptation, right? And one of the great protections in our life against temptation, number one, to be submitted to the Lord and to know his word. But the other thing is to minimize the ungodly desires inside of me, so he doesn't have too much. So he doesn't have to go to like a jukebox, you know, in some place and say, well, let's see, one of these 3,000 records in here am I going to knock this guy out with? I mean, I can choose one of 600, you know, illicit desires that are in his heart. No, we don't want to give the devil that kind of selection. And so we want to limit the desires that are within our heart. And how we do that? We keep a pure heart. The Word of God cleansing our hearts, sowing to the Spirit, listening to worship music and these kinds of things. You look at the world that we're in. Man, I can't wait to get out of here. I mean, I love life, and I love a good frozen yogurt. And I mean, I love a nice vacation, and I love my family, and I love you, and I love serving the Lord and all that kind of stuff. But I know there's something a lot better than this coming. I'm waiting for that horn, that trumpet blast, and clearing out. But you look at, I mean, there's just no escape. I feel so sorry for people, sometimes for myself. But I feel so sorry for people today. There's no, where do you run to get away from stuff that is just trying to plant ungodly desire in our hearts? And I think as Christians, we have to be very, very disciplined and obedient to the Word of God about what we allow into our homes and into our lives, and the desires that we allow to keep fed within us. One of the interesting things about Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Can't feed the flesh and keep it strong. Make no provision for it. The flesh has to be starved to death. Just can't give it to that. And what it means is, it means we're going to have to make hard decisions related to entertainment and all these different things. Turn the TV on, and there it is, and you look at it and say, that's planting desire within me for this or this or this or this. Turn it off. Don't need to watch that. Or this thing, or to me, if you didn't have to become a Catholic to go to a monastery, I figured they'd all be full. This is not a cheap shot, Adam, but I mean, I look at the world, in the world that I was raised in as a young person, I mean, you literally had to go looking for a lot of trouble that is everywhere today. I mean, you had to drive to find trouble. You can find anywhere on your block today or in your home today. And it's a sad state of affairs. And we need to be careful as Christians and make just godly, ruthless decisions related to these things so that the devil doesn't have all of these desires to work with in our lives. So the importance of it, desire, sin happens when the desire meets with, the temptation meets with my desire or my will. That's when sin is conceived. And then notice in verse 15, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I don't know, you know, you read this maybe the first time in our Christian walk and say, okay, well, what does that mean? Or we read it for the 300th time in our Christian walk and we're dead to it. Sin works for our destruction. When it is full grown, it brings forth death. That is the goal of sin that is allowed in my life. It works first to destroy the intimacy of my personal relationship with God. And then it works to destroy my relationship with God altogether. And then it works to destroy my mind, and it destroys my heart, and then it works to destroy my life and to kill me. That's what sin is working toward in our lives. And as somebody has said, the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. If we were half as ruthless with sin as sin is with us, in terms of what it's wanting to do to us, wouldn't get any place at all. But we need to be careful. That's what it's aiming for. And then he gives the exhortation in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And it's a heart of love that he has. Calls them beloved brethren. But he says, don't fool yourself into thinking that sin has any other long-term goal in your life than to destroy you. And the problem is that sin lies. And we can be prone to believe that it's lies. Comes in and sometimes says, oh, come on. I know that, you know, so-and-so can't, you know, handle messing around with this, but you're spiritual enough to do that and still do all right. Or it comes in and sin will come in and say, you know, listen, you can control me. I'll just take this little portion of your life and leave the other 95% to you. You can trust me. Listen, I won't do anything more. And it comes in with the lies and we believe it. And James, I don't know what kind of a history he saw of people being destroyed by sin, even those that were Christians. But he comes in and he gives us, all of us, a warning tonight. Don't believe those lies. Those are lies. Don't be deceived by it. It wants to destroy us. Don't give any room to those things. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he talks about what sin does in our life, but then he talks about what God does in our life and what obedience to God's word produces within our life. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights. Obedience to God's word produces this amazing life. It doesn't work for our destruction. It works to give us an abundant life now, an eternal life now, and the glory of heaven after this life. What he's saying to me in verse 17 is, you are not missing anything as a child of God by not giving any place to sin. And you got the whole, you know, mass marketing and the advertising and all of sin being made to look so wonderful, and they never show the consequences of sin, or rarely do in entertainment and that kind of stuff. And all, so this whole, you know, indoctrination goes on that, you know, that the sin won't end up this way. God comes in and he says, listen, when you obey my word and you steer clear of sin, you're not missing anything out there. I give the good gifts and I give the perfect gifts. And that's the flat out fact of the matter. You get a person that's walked with the Lord for a long time in their life, and they get to the end of their life, and they go through all the highs and the lows and the temptations of each of these seasons in life and all, and you ask them, do you regret having walked close with the Lord? Was he good to you or not? Did he bless you or didn't he bless you? Do you look back and wish that you had really, you know, sunk your teeth deep into sin and given yourself to it? Not a single one that's walked with the Lord like this. Oh boy, I wish I had one more chance to just be decadent. No way. Say, man, I am thankful for everything I missed. Thankful for what God has given me. They come down from the Father of lights. There's no darkness in what he does, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. The world's always changing. Now, okay, fulfillment's found in this, and then it's in this, and then over here, and this, and you're running around like a crazy person, you know, and they just keep the whole thing. Listen, God comes in, just lays down his word, and just obedience to that, where he never changes. This is the way to have life. And of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so God, what he brings into our life, he brings goodness into our life. He brings light into our life. He brings stability into our life. He brings eternal life into our life, not death. What a privilege it is to know him. And so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Rats. You ever thought you helped God by kind of getting angry in a situation? It was something like this. You know, sometimes I just got to get angry to say what I got to say in a situation. And then you go out in the garage and try and do something. You and me, you've convinced yourself of it, and you get there, and God says, hey, let's talk about that, wisdom. And he's not going to let that kind of thing go by. Every time we get angry in a situation, we make that situation harder for God to work in and to fix. He does not need my wrath. It's of no help to him. It's of no help. My wrath, my fleshly wrath, there is a righteous anger. But my fleshly anger is of no help to him, even if I'm railing against the evils of this world. It doesn't help him. The wrath of the carnal man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so, in order to steer clear of wrath, he tells us how to do that. So let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and as a result, slow to wrath. So often wrath happens, what, in a conversation that's escalating, isn't it? So somebody says this, and then you say this, and they say, oh, yeah, this, and you say, oh, yeah, yeah, this, and then the whole thing's going like this deal, and nobody's being swift to hear, everybody's being swift to speak, and the whole thing escalates until, you know, somebody blows up in anger in the situation. So what's the solution? The solution, he says here, is to be swift to hear, listen to what's going on, and then be slow to speak. Do a lot of listening before you say anything. And if you do that, you're going to be slow to wrath. Somebody has observed even in creation that God gave us two ears and one mouth. Man. A lot of situations I wish I'd listened about twice as long before I spoke. As I say every so often, I rarely regret something I haven't said. And I'll tell you one thing, I've always regretted what I've said in anger. In a situation, especially in these kind of contentious situations, it is so important to just shut up, shut your face, whatever it is, however Joe Bacigalupi would say it, to just be quiet in it and to walk away from it, take it to the Lord, and then deal with it spiritually. God does not need our wrath. And therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And so he's going to talk about here, about how to have a holy life. Two things. The first one is laying aside just about 85% of filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. And he says, all of it, all of it. That's quite a word, isn't it? That's quite a word to just let kind of search us. Just to kind of search, just search our homes and our minds tonight. And just let me just read it. Let me just read it one more time here. And I'm not laying a guilt trip. I want to know the Word of God. I want it to have an impact on my life and on our life. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, moral filthiness, what's forbidden by the Bible, and overflow of wickedness. Now he's going to talk about in just a verse or so, and we're not going to probably get there tonight. He's going to talk about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And a person that just hears the word and knows the word and doesn't do anything, they deceive themselves. And he follows right on behind this particular exhortation with that. And it's so easy to know all about, okay, this is what I should do, this is what I shouldn't, and all of these kinds of things. But when we really stop and look at it, we say, what am I doing, though, in life? And what is the entertainment in my life? And where is my money going? And what am I bringing into my heart through the eye gate and through the ear gate and these things? He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And maybe some things need to change. Not even survive having another night in some of our homes. On the basis of that word. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And then number two, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. So it's not just getting rid of the one thing, but then giving the word of God and spiritual things a priority in my life. And so it's not just Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wrote to the Ephesians. He says, put off the old man, but that's just going to create a vacuum in my life, an empty spot. So I need to put off the old man, but what I'm saying no to in my life and I'm getting rid of in my life, I need to fill that time and all then with something that's spiritual in my life. So put off the old man, but then put on the new man that builds me up spiritually. And that's what he's saying here. The two things need to come together for holiness. It's not just saying no to the one, but then allowing and receiving with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. And I like that word meekness. That's my attitude toward the word of God. I receive it with a meekness into my heart, not fighting against it or rebelling against it, or those, but just receiving it into my heart that way. And we'll stop there. Because what comes next is rather involved, and it'll take me longer than 4.5 minutes. So, if the worship team